been a long time since I sang that hymn. It's funny, when you're a child, you remember hymns differently. I think I told you this once before. Blessed Assurance, I used to think and couldn't figure out why we only praised him on holidays, because I always thought it was holiday long and not all the day long. And this one, I could not figure out why God was woolly. I was always thinking of a sheep or something like that. And so the life of childhood changes. It's good to have everybody, as I said earlier. So exciting this morning to be able to announce the beginning of Sunday school and starting that back up again. And as we get a few more people involved, we'll be able to expand that to every week, and then we'll be able to move up to the next age group. You'll notice less of Yun, not because he's away speaking every weekend, but we hope to announce the start of a youth program in the very near future, which should be happening on Sunday evenings, and get that going for the youth of the church too. So we're really excited. We know we can start it up. We know we can do it safely. So begin to remember those in prayer that have volunteered to help as we get moving, and ask the Lord to move on hearts to see who else would like to be involved with this. I'm also looking forward to this week of getting the total from your mother-in-law, or from your mother, not mother-in-law, from your mother, on how we did with the missionary. So we'll be announcing that on Wednesday through the family brief, and again next Sunday. And it was very exciting to see what God did last time with the generosity of the church here, and we're excited to see how God has moved in the hearts of the people here again to help out this family in need at this time. And anyhow, maneuvering through Malachi, or Malachi. I had David Barker as my prof for some of this stuff, and he always used to say, okay, we're going to end the Old Testament with the Italian prophet. And having growing up in the Hamilton area, that meant something to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And we thank you for the exciting news of seeing things begin to open back up and to be able to train our children. And we thank you for the volunteers that have stepped forward. And Father, we pray that you will work in other hearts and bring people alongside, that we can continue to minister and train up the children that have been entrusted to this church. Father, we thank you for all those faces that were out this morning. And Father, we pray that you'll continue to keep us safe as we seek to minister to the community around us who is very scared at this time. And Father, we think of those who have been unwell and are unwell this week. We hear of those that are homesick, and we pray that you'll restore to them health and restore them to our midst so that we can once again fellowship. So Father, we thank you for tonight, for the opportunity to look into your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So I told Matt that he doesn't have to go like this. I couldn't wear my Buffalo Bills shirt this week. They lost out on me, so we have all the time in the world. If you're a football fan, I'm sorry. No. Malachi, the end of the Old Testament as many of us know it. And it's an interesting book. Malachi means my angel or my messenger. And there is actually a theological debate as to the title. Is Malachi a title? Therefore, well, I put writer, I got that wrong. The writer is anonymous, or is it actually the name of the prophet? So when we look at Malachi, the view that Malachi is not the author, the name occurs nowhere else in the Old Testament. This is the only place that we see Malachi. If you were to look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, or the Targum, which is the Aramaic version of the Old Testament, it's more of a paraphrase than anything. It came out about the first century. Malachi is not taken to be a proper noun. Rather, it's seen as a term of office. So they view him as just a messenger and really not the name. No, there's no father mentioned. In many of the prophets, there's a father or a family background. And then some people look at the similarity between Malachi 1 and a couple of verses over in Zechariah. And in Zechariah, they know that there are two portions of scripture that critics state are just anonymous prophecies that are inserted there. And then finally, there's no mention of Malachi in Ezra or Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah follow the Israelites as they move back into Jerusalem underneath Zerubbabel and the building of the wall and the building of the temple. And in Ezra 5:1, we see our other two post-exilic prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, mentioned, but no mention of Malachi. Well, there's answers to each of these. Items 1 and 5, so the name occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, and it's not in Ezra 5:1. That's an argument from silence, so it really means nothing. That his name's not there means his name's not there. You can't stake anything on it. The Septuagint and Targum are not inspired versions of the Bible, so you can't use those. They can tell us a lot, but you can't use those as conclusive evidence for anything. It's not like God was with the writers when they were working on those. And the lack of parents, not mentioned, is not unique. Neither Obadiah or Habakkuk mention the parents' names. And the similarity in verses found in Zechariah is only an educated guess. It's nothing concrete that you can go on. Jewish tradition identifies him as the member of the great synagogue that collected and preserved the scripture. So we do find him in other Jewish writings. So our conclusion, it's best to accept this book at its face value. The traditional teaching that Malachi was a real prophet and that Malachi had written this book for us. The date? When we look at Malachi 1:8, we read this: when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? So in this verse, what I want you to notice is the use of the term governor. That's a Persian term. That's not a term that was used in Jewish society. So one thing we can conclude is Nehemiah's no longer ruling in Jerusalem. At this time, there's likely somebody who's Persian that's ruling. So that narrows down our time frame of the writing of this book, 538 BC to 333 BC. It gives us a huge, huge area to think, well, where was this book written? But we can go a little bit further than that. We can narrow it down a little bit more. The sacrifices were being made in the second temple. We can see that from verses 1:7 through 10. And again, it's mentioned in 3:8. Well, we know from Ezra that the temple was completed in 516 BC. As a matter of fact, we talked about, I think, that last week, when the temple was completed. So we've narrowed it down a little bit more. The priests had increasingly become complacent and corrupt. We see this when we go through the book, and that's one of the knocks against the Israelites back in Jerusalem. And there's an emphasis on the law. Chapter 4, verse 4, you can read there. It's very similar in focus to both Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah talk about that. So now we're starting to narrow it down that, okay, perhaps we're getting closer and closer to the time that Ezra and Nehemiah were involved in Israel. Other concerns they shared with each other, foreign wives, withholding of the tithes, social justices. Again, some of the same problems were arising with each one of these prophets as they wrote and as they spoke. So Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem at 445 BC to rebuild the wall. He returned to Persia in 433 BC. Later, he returned to Israel in 424 BC to deal with the sins Malachi described. And we see that in Nehemiah 13:6. So now we begin to say, okay, this looks like that maybe Malachi was somewhere in this area here, because there's a lot of overlap between what these two people were saying, both Nehemiah and Malachi. It's likely that Malachi was written during the period of Nehemiah's absence. So we're looking, Nehemiah returns to Persia, 433 to 424 BC. More than likely, that's exactly the time frame that we're looking, where Malachi started to write and started to prophesy in Jerusalem. Background, and I think this is important to remember, Malachi is writing about 100 years after the return to Jerusalem. So in 458 BC, we find that the community is strengthened again by another return. So the priest Ezra comes out and he's sent back to Jerusalem. And when he comes in 458 BC, he's bringing several thousand more people with him. Interestingly enough, Artaxerxes, the king, encouraged Ezra to go back to Jerusalem to restart the temple worship. You can see that in Ezra. And that the law of Moses be followed. So again, in Ezra. So here we have this foreign king, Artaxerxes, saying, okay, Ezra, you can go back and I want you to start that temple worship again. And I want you to make sure your people follow the laws of Moses. So as we look from a distance, we see God miraculously working on behalf of his people. And we talk about people being lifted up to power and that God uses rulers and authorities. Here is one of those cases where God's using a ruler authority. And that's one of the reasons I think we pray for our rulers in those in power and authority, that God would override whatever is going on and to be able to work through them. And that's exactly what we have here. Now to the outline. The book outlines pretty neatly. The first five verses is all about God's love to Israel and his care for them. The next 1:6 through 2:9, we see a lot of talk about the religious decline, the priests in particular, God's honor in pure worship. That's what God wants. He is honored when our worship is pure. And one of the things Malachi writes about is that it's declined. Once again, they've walked away, and he picks away at the priests and all the things that are going on at the temple, all the things that they're not doing correctly. Then in Malachi 2:10 through 3:15, we see the religious decline, but this time it's with the people in marriage. They're marrying people that are adulterers. So they're turning completely away from marrying somebody else of the faith. And they're marrying to the tribes and the people around them. And they're taking for themselves wives that don't worship Yahweh. By their words, we'll get into this a little later, the whole concept of mixing up what was right and what was wrong, they sort of turned everything upside down. They were robbing God of the tithe. They weren't giving to God. They weren't participating at all as far as giving back to God. Then ignore the last part because we'll talk about that in a second. In 3:16 through 18, we have a book of remembrance. There, it's those who love God are remembered. And God says, I'm going to remember those who love me. And then finally, in chapter 4, we have the messianic declaration, the day of the Lord, that God's not forgotten everything. The blessings will come again. It's interesting when you go through the book, and I found this I think it was something Charles Swindoll had written. When you look at Malachi 1 through 5, it's very theological and it's looking up. So those first few verses look up to God and what his love is for Israel. Then we have historical, we're looking in. And he starts in 6:2 through 9, he looks at the priests and what's happening in the priesthood, what's happening in their worship. And then he looks in at Israel again and he looks at the people and where the sin and the issues and the problems are and he tries to deal with those. And the book ends prophetical, looking ahead to the day of the Lord. It talks about Elijah coming. And we know that is the coming just before that John the Baptist, that Elijah would come when Christ was here and in that whole time frame of when Christ walked on earth, looking ahead prophetically. The historical book, purpose of the book is Malachi is rebuking Israel's social and moral decay, warning the remnant that returned, hey, something's gone off the rails here. It's not right. There's an issue here. So both priests and people are warned of willful sin. So repudiating God's love. We'll talk about this again, but they were saying, well, how do we love you, God? How do we not love you, God? And they're saying, you're not loving me. And then refusing God as due honor. So they were to honor God in worship and the sacrifices they brought forth to God. They were bringing lambs that were blind and full of blemishes. They weren't honoring the Lord. They were rejecting God's faithfulness. saying, God, you're not faithful to us. And he's saying, well, what do you mean I'm not faithful to you? And they're saying, but redefining God's righteousness. They answer, hey, wrong is wrong and right is right. And you're taking everything and mixing it upside down. So they're trying to redefine righteousness to fit their own terms and not to deal with God. Then robbing God's riches, not giving to him, reviling his grace. So that was really, it's a book of saying, hey, you've walked away from me and you need to come back to me. And here's how you've walked away from me. Doctrinally, Malachi teaches that unless there is purity in God's people, there will be, they will be purged by God's hand. He stresses that sincerity and purity are prerequisites to serving God. So they're wondering why discipline follows, and sometimes we wonder the same things, but God is after purity in his people. He wants his people to be pure, and he wants us to be sincere. We'll talk about that when we get to what that means to us today. The theme, the remnant now back in Israel for 100 years, expected now to see the promised blessings of God. Hey, we've been back here. We thought this was going to happen. Instead of that spurring them on to their impurity and sincerity, there was a spiritual apathy that had set into Israel. And once again, Israel walks away from everything and disobeys the Lord. And this is a really big thing for us today to learn from that. And we'll talk about this one because it's all part of some of the thoughts of how we can apply this in the future. So the message, there's also a theme throughout this book as part of the message. And it's, you'll find a common phrase, it's an objection, but you say. So if you'll take your, I think I left my Bible there. If you'll take your Bibles for a minute and turn to Malachi 1:2. You'll see what I mean in here. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Malachi. I use the ESV when I preach. So if anybody's ever wondering, when I'm speaking, I always try to speak from the ESV. I know I had somebody ask me, and I probably should have announced that a long time ago. So 1:2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. So it's that concept of here, I have loved you, says the Lord, and their response is, but you say, how have you loved me? If you go down to 1:6, you'll see they do this again. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon the altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor, and will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. So we have a theme throughout this whole book, this message of God says, this is what's happening, and they go, and they're objecting. But you say, and he gives their objection. So in 7, how have you polluted? We just did that one, offering blind sacrifices, animals that are lame. You're not honoring me by giving this blemish-free, spotless lambs that you're supposed to. 2:14, God doesn't regard their sacrifices. And they say, but why? But you say, and it goes on to tell them, you've left your wife. So they had a terrible problem with marriage, and they were leaving their wives. And 2:17, you weary me with your words. And they say, well, how do we weary you with your words? And his response is, but you say, you're saying evil is good. And again, we see that same pattern throughout there. The message of every time God says something, they object. And then God says, but this is what you're doing. This is what you say. So there's always an objection there. So it's a neat pattern through there. 3:7, you have turned from my law. And they say, how have you returned from my law? And he says, but you say, how shall we return to the law? And it's there. It's a simple matter of obedience. They need to obey. You are robbing me. How are you robbing? But you rob me in your tithes. And they don't give what they should. And again, down to 3:13. So truth for today. I want us to really highlight some of this. Purity and sincerity are still in vogue with God. They might not be anywhere else. I want to ask the question, is the church, and I don't mean here today, necessarily right here, but is the church today in North America sincere? When we take sincere to mean genuine, right? That's how I'm taking sincere. Do you think that the modern sort of evangelical church today is sincere in worship to God? And I wanted to have a little discussion around that. So please discuss. You don't have to give names of churches. That's not what we're after. Where do you think we may have gone off track? Any suggestions? Okay, yes, that is one. If you listen to some of the sermons online in different places, much of God's word is vacant. That's certainly true. And I wouldn't call it an evangelical church, but there's a church in Toronto, and there are some in London. When they gather on a Sunday morning, they don't even open the Bible. She'll read a passage from Charlotte's Web or Shakespeare, and they'll discuss what good aspects there are and what we can learn from Charlotte and Wilbur. And that's true. That's a church, I won't say which denomination, but a church in Toronto. And that's very true. That can be true. That would go to the lack of sincerity. And that's not to say that we don't make mistakes. We're some of the biggest hypocrites in the world. And that's okay in the sense that we all make mistakes. But you're correct. With a lack of sincerity, there are some people that will say one thing and can be very judgmental and never try to live it out in their lives or don't see that it's what they say they believe in and what they do are opposite. Greg? Okay. Mimicking the entertainment industry. That's a huge issue in the North American church right now is that, and I listen to some really rocky music when I'm going back and forth between here and home, some Christian stuff, and I get that some of the lyrics are off a tiny bit as far as theology goes because it's written from a wide spectrum, but I'm very conscious that there are certain songs that come on, and it's like, well, that's a nice beat, but it's nothing really theological. It's just a clean song to kind of tap along to. Some people bring that to a church service in a pulpit, and it's one thing to toe tap in your car back and forth, and it's another thing to take something that is really bad theology and start presenting it. And there's that aspect of where some pastors have become rock stars. You know, the untouchable pastor on the platform and how he can jump around and things like that. Have any of you had the opportunity to listen to the exposition Mars Hill that Christianity Today put on? You've listened to it. Anybody else? It's a little rough in places, but I would encourage you, if you ever had a chance to go over to, is it on their blog? It's not on their blog. Yeah. Christianity Today did it. Is it on YouTube too? Okay. It is really well worth it. It follows Mark Driscoll, who really thought himself eventually to be away from everybody, and how they drove attendance in their church through some of the worship and other things that they did. And it was really driven, and it becomes centered on getting bigger and bigger, and it lacked sincerity, and then it began to lack purity. And they've gone, and we could sit and list off all kinds of churches that leadership has fallen over the last 5-6 years, and some of the horrible things that had happened. They do a really good expose on Mars Hill, and the hurt and the pain that it caused and the destruction that it left behind. And unfortunately, some of these churches that have had leadership in that have gone in this direction and have become very power hungry and rock star like have left those churches and just simply opened up somewhere else and have had people flock to them all over again. And it's a very sad part of the church. Any other things you've noticed with a lack of purity in our churches? Yes. Yes. It gets hard to stand up for biblical sexuality. So if you believe in male and female, you got to watch what you say. You're going to end up in jail. You end up with a big fine if you misgender someone, and that's law. You're supposed to call somebody by their right gender. At work, we were informed of that. So I just, whatever they put their first name down, that's what I called them. And that's what I stuck to. Right? Oh, then we'll get to Elizabeth. Sorry. Someone was talking about that this week.
And that's kind of a grievous sin if we think that our good works can top off the work that Christ has done. I think that's where some of our failure has come from, trying to top off the work of Christ. That's
yes. Was that Radio Bible Class or Moody where we heard that this week? It was either Radio Bible Class, they have their little 15-minute segment, which they're really good. They discuss different portions of the Bible. Or it was Moody Radio. We listen to Moody Radio, South Florida, on Saturdays when we're doing chores around the house. But they were talking about that exact same thing. Elizabeth. Yes, that's very true. Whenever you do work around church growth and church evangelism, it's amazing the marketing that comes in, and people want to bring that in, and that's something that's bothered me for years. I remember working with the church, and it's like, well, we need to be on this corner for exposure. It's like, really? If you're living for the Lord, it doesn't matter what corner you're on, does it? People will find you because your people will be reaching out and sharing. And that's something that was really huge. I'm a little shy sometimes of going to some of those church conferences because that's what it gets about, marketing. I think I saw a hand up over here, and then we'll go over there. Carol. Yes. And that would go to the lack of the pulpit as far as preaching the Word of God and sharing it. And it's sad. There are so many good resources out there nowadays where you can learn from. There is so much out there. There's so much. There's a place called biblicaltraining.org, and you can do free theological classes that are college level there. There's no problem with that. Answers in Genesis has some great stuff in creation. Radio Bible Class has the Radio Bible Class University or something like that. You can take courses from them. So there's more than abundant resources out there. Precept Ministries has stuff. The list can go on and on and on. But it goes back to something that Jim had said and Greg had said and others have said. We've got to this entertainment mode. How does this entertain me? And we've moved away from understanding what Scripture says. And it's very important that we understand what Scripture says. Nicola. Worshiptainment. Yes. That's been lost over the years. There is the really big movement of being not just seeker sensitive, but seeker oriented. Yes. Yeah. We need to be sensitive that there may be people that are unsaved. So when we say things like, was one of the famous things when I was a kid. Oh, the annex. We're going to meet at the annex. Anybody who didn't go to the church had no idea. What's an annex? What is that? So it's fine to be sensitive of words and explain terminologies and different things like that. But you're right. The corporate worship on a Sunday morning is that. A corporate worship, an opportunity to be fed and to be sent out to your mission field, which is wherever you're working and wherever you interact. Oh, interesting. Interesting. I've never heard that. Thank you for sharing. Okay, good. So we've also touched the second one. How is the church compromised purity? A little bit. And I think there's been a lot of compromise on purity in the church over the years. I could bring my yearbook in from seminary and go through. And some pages are happy. And I've said this from the pulpit before. Some pages are like a bomb struck. It's from a war zone as far as what's happened to the lives of the people that are there. And church work is hard. When we think of compromised purity, we think of making sure that we don't want to be legalistic, because that was one of the issues that Christ spoke on again and again in regards to the legalism of the Pharisees and, of course, insincerity. But we want to ensure that we remain pure as a church in our lives. So to help the church not compromise in purity, it's having worship services that are dedicated to the Lord and not dedicated to entertainment. It's having people that make up the church dedicating their own lives to saying, you know what? I am going to watch what I entertain myself on. I am going to watch what I entertain myself on. And I can't obviously follow everybody around every day of the week or anything like that. You wouldn't want me to. But that is something between you and the Lord, is saying, how am I going to keep myself pure for my relationship with God, but also my relationship with one another here? Because we all affect one another in how we live, and a strong functioning body of Christ is a body that seeks to be pure together. Not legalistically going, I saw you buy something on a Sunday. No, it's talking about making sure our lives are pure inside ourselves and encouraging each other in our sincerity and in our purity. So yes, the church overall in North America has presented itself in a very difficult situation over the last 20 years. There's been a lot that has changed. And we want to be able to seek here at Forest Baptist to walk in sincerity and purity, to be guided by the Holy Spirit in what we do. And as all that goes on, we also remember that we are a lighthouse to the world around us. So it's this balance. We always want to God first, and then to be that lighthouse and shining out the gospel message to all those that live and we interact with. And the church is part of a community. So we have people that walk their dogs by here. They look and see what happens. We learned that on the country Christmas. We had one dog walker 4 times. How many times did he go by? Is it 4 times? 4 times he went by. Same dog walker. Slowly go down this way, and then you come back this way. I didn't know you could manage to go by the church that many times in one walk, but he did, and then we had a car stop. So we also live in a neighborhood where people get to know about the church. I think it was Greg that was talking to me one time. He was at a hockey, and he said, they knew about our church. It's like, you're right, they do. Because you live and you work in a community, especially in a smaller community like Forest. So they will know things. Okay. Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have I wearied him? See, we're back to that, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Wow, does this one ever hit home? Truth for today. Have we wearied God? And in some churches, I think they have wearied God. They have taken what is evil and has said it is good. Biblical sexuality is probably the one that stands out the most. Churches adopting not only homosexual and lesbian pastors, but churches now adopting and presenting transgenderism I forget which church it was, they brought in to teach the kids about tolerance, they brought in a drag queen to the Sunday school. And they're calling what is evil in God's sight as something that's good. I may have said this before in one of the times that I've spoken. I remember going to a marriage seminar, and I quickly turned the guy off. I couldn't listen to him. I'd rather had listened to my mom and dad, who had been married almost 50 years to that point, than listen to him. He introduced us to his third wife, and I thought, you look like you're about 51 and you're on your third wife. It's like, what? And they hadn't died. They were divorced each time. And I'm beginning to think, you know, the problem's likely you and where you're going with some of this. But still, somehow, there was a church in the Hamilton area that brought him in. I don't know if they just didn't do their homework, but I kind of wondered. But we do that in many ways. Everyone who does evil is good. The love and love is love motto. And to let things alone. And there are so many other things around us right now where this is an issue. Malachi 4:4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. We need to remember, when we're not under the aspects of the law reflects the character of God. So some people would just toss out the Old Testament and say, well, we don't need to pay attention to that. And it's like, but if God is a never-changing God, the Old Testament character of him is reflected through his laws, his holiness, his love. I forget how many times it says in the Old Testament about his loving kindness, his chesed for his people and for people that would follow him. And what we find here at the end of the Old Testament, at the last book in the Bible of the Old Testament, Israel now has over 1,000 years to review and to see the blessings and cursings at work. Throughout their history, they can look back now. They have written word to go to. The Old Testament had started to come together. And as they look back through their history, and they can see that if they follow God's law, there was a blessing to them. And they can see when they turned from God's law, there was a curse and things fell apart. Here we have Malachi speaking to these people that have returned to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple. They've started worshiping again. They've rebuilt the city walls. And they're still ignoring God. The sincerity was gone. And this probably isn't that much different than you and I in the church today. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, and we're called to live lives. And we can see from natural occurrences, I can think of many people who have turned from God. And this isn't to say that we're all healthy and happy all the time and nothing bad's never going to happen to us. When I watch the lives of some of the kids that I worked with in junior high when I was doing that, and I saw the... I think of one beautiful young lady, and again, there's a new dad in the home, a new dad in the home. It wasn't really dad, and it wasn't a marriage. There was just always a new man coming through. And what that did to her self-esteem, what that did to her concept of marriage, what that did to her concept of a father figure, what that did to her as a young woman looking up to her mother, seeing her reaching out to any man that would go by, trying to feel love and feel accepted. It just ripped her life apart. So we think of these things and we say, Lord, we need to be men and women of God. We need to learn from history and learn that sin rips apart families. It tears apart lives. We need to turn to obedience to God. And that's something that the Israelites, again and again, but no matter what happened, God still extends his loving kindness. Even at the end of Malachi, he still extends his loving kindness. And today, even when we walk away or we make mistakes, we need to remember God extends his loving kindness. If we will return and repent of our sins, he will forgive us. So the Old Testament might end on this sour note of seeing in Malachi that once again, God brought the people back out of exile, just like he did in Egypt. He brought them out. He set them up in a land. He even had a king behind them say, you need to pay attention to the Old Testament. And they started to walk away. But he offers to them his loving kindness. That's the whole point of chapter 4. Return to me. I offer you my loving kindness. That still stands true today. No matter what, you can do nothing to separate yourself from the love of God. God is there to care for you. And when you trip up and make a mistake and you go back to him, God will forgive you. He'll forgive you. We just need to learn to forgive ourselves sometimes and then take that extended hand from the Lord and say, thank you for your forgiveness, and begin to walk forward with him and not live in the past. We learn from the past, but we don't have to stay there. So that's the minor prophets. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the lessons. And Father, we pray for the church in North America. There are many opportunities. There are many people that are hurting. It's hard to think that there are people here in North America that have not heard the gospel. And what they have heard of the gospel many times is not the gospel at all. That it's been bent, it's been twisted, it's been mixed up, it's been misunderstood, it's been misquoted. And for them to have heard a message of your love for them, of what it means to come in faith in Jesus Christ, what it means to live as a believer, has been twisted through intentionally by some who would seek to destroy the church, and certainly in the info entertainment world, it's been just mangled as far as what it means to believe in Christ. So in our comings and goings at work, in our neighborhoods, when we interact in our communities, help us to remember, Lord, that you are there and you work with us and in us to reach out to these people, to extend to them an invitation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to live our lives in sincerity. First of all, to honor you, and secondly, that sincerity and purity as a witness and the joy that comes from following you as a testimony to a lost world. So, Father, we thank you for the minor prophets. We thank you for the opportunity to study. May we learn from it. May we reach out to those around us that are lost. May we not give up in prayer. May we continue to bring those around us to you again and again. And we ask that you will draw them to yourself, and that you'll give us opportunity and the privilege to share the gospel message. We want to bring these things before you. We ask that as we go about this week, we may be mindful of opportunities and mindful of those that are watching us as we go about in our daily lives. We ask for guidance and ask that you will direct us in our paths, whether it's at work, home with our families, or here as a local body of faith, to be able to live in such a manner that it's God-honoring, and that it's a witness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.